Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Reality and Regret. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing learning how to overcome in this life by learning to see reality as it truly is. Reality is the way things really are. Reality is everything as God sees it. He's given us a whole book to show us the unseen realm over which he presides. We've discussed all that in great detail, but we're working right now on a specific topic under that bigger umbrella. Part of the process of learning how to overcome by seeing reality as it truly is involves learning to deal with your emotions. And for several weeks, I guess this is probably about the fifth week now, we've been talking about emotions and how to deal with them. Emotions were given to us by God. They're not wrong or bad, but like every other part of human nature, they've been corrupted by sin, beginning with the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Emotions often give us incorrect information, and emotions can motivate us to act in ungodly ways. So they have to be brought under the control of the Word of God. Emotions can actually be very destructive. I'm sure everybody in here could tell me a story where about how either they or somebody they know did something or brought destruction into their lives by acting totally based on what they felt in a circumstance. Ephesians 4:26 talks about being angry yet not sinning. It isn't wrong to feel something. It's a question of what you do with what you feel. Now, for the past two lessons, we've been specifically focusing on sorrow. I told you we were going to deal with specific emotions. We spent some time talking about fear. We're working on sorrow. We're going to get to anger eventually, and then we're going to get to love and talk about how you deal with those emotions in terms of the Word of God. Sorrow is sadness or anguish due to the loss of someone or something dear to us. Emotions are stimulated by something in our environment. They're spontaneous responses to things going on around us. And sorrow is sadness or anguish due to the loss of someone or something that is dear to us. When you lose somebody or something you care about, the emotion of grief, the emotion of sorrow is automatically stimulated, and that's what you feel. Now, we have emphasized that dealing with emotions does not mean pretending that you're not feeling bad. It doesn't mean denying what you feel. It doesn't mean pretending that you're not sad when you are sad. Sadness is a natural response to loss. It's completely appropriate. What it means to deal with your emotions, or what it means to deal with sorrow, is to remember God and His Word in the midst of your sorrow. I'm just kind of reviewing here to set the stage for what I want to talk about tonight. We've spent several weeks talking about this. We looked at the Apostle Paul, who had a lot of sorrows in his life. From the time he became a Christian until the time he was martyred, he faced a lot of issues that brought him sorrow. Yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. There's that emotion. I'm sad, but I rejoice. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, he talked about rejoicing in hope. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he talked about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now, we've discussed all that in some detail, but let me just make a few statements. The statement, sorrowful yet rejoicing, does not mean that Paul acted like he was happy or pretended he wasn't sad. Sometimes Christians can actually feel guilty for feeling bad because they think, I'm a Christian, I should be stronger than this, I should be able to get over this. Paul didn't pretend he didn't feel bad. Paul made a choice to rejoice despite how he felt. Rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in the glory of God is an action. It's not a feeling. You can rejoice when you're sad, because to rejoice means to encourage yourself or strengthen yourself by talking about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. The word rejoice in Romans 5:12 actually means to boast or to shine. You boast on God. I'm not talking emotions. I'm not talking about, isn't God great? He's wonderful. He brought me to this mess. God doesn't bring you to messes. Okay, that's a whole can of worms for another day. To boast simply means speak it out, speak it out, speak it out. That's all it means to rejoice. You know what? I've rejoiced plenty of times when I was crying. That's the time it's appropriate. I'm sorrowful, yet I'm going to praise God. I'm going to acknowledge God. I'm going to talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, last week we introduced joy into the discussion because the Bible talks about God giving us joy for sorrow. Once again, that's not emotional. People misunderstand. I know there is an emotion of joy. I understand that you can be joyful, feel joyful. I get that. But the joy that God gives us for sorrow is not an emotion, although it can and will affect our emotions. It's actually his joy resident in us because we're born again. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And that joy is in us as strength. It is a spiritual strength. We discussed that verse in Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We discussed it a little bit. We're actually going to go into it in detail next week. It fits better with what I want to talk about next week. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is a spiritual strength that actually enables you to keep going until the pain of the loss eases. That's what joy is. If you made it through a big loss, guess what? Joy helped you do it. Now, you may say, well, I never felt joyful. I'm not talking about how you felt. I'm talking about inward strengthening that came from the Holy Spirit to help you make it through a difficult time. Joy is a spiritual strength that enables us to keep going until the pain of the loss eases or lessens. Joy is activated. This strength is activated by talking about God's past and present help, protection, and provision. We looked at Isaiah 12 last week that talks about with joy drawing up water out of the well of salvation, drawing up strength, the strength that's in you because you're a branch of the vine of Christ. You're in union with God through the new birth, drawing it up by talking about God and who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, grief is loss. Grief is sorrow over loss of someone or something dear to you. But there is another aspect of sorrow that I want to address tonight, or start to address. It's going to take me 2 weeks. In addition to grief over losses, we all also experience sorrow over choices we've made. Now, nobody answer because I got the microphone. Just think in your head. Has anybody in here ever made a choice or a decision that you truly regret and you wish you could take it back, but you can't take it back, and that gives you great pain? Everybody in here has. Well, that's actually an aspect of sorrow, and I want to talk about how to deal with that tonight. Now, this sorrow over choices that we wish we wouldn't have made, it can range from just literally a poor choice to decisions that we thought were going to produce a good result, but actually didn't produce what we expected them to do, all the way up to sinful choices. So there's a wide range in there. We're going to take the sinful choices next week, okay? Because that's a whole thing in and of itself. Tonight I want to focus on decisions that we make. Either it really did look like a good decision, but it didn't turn out the way we thought it was going to, or something that we probably should have known better from the get-go. That's not really a wise thing to do, and it produced results we wished wouldn't have happened. You know, here's a quick example. You're driving down the road, and you're texting or looking at your phone, and you kind of veer just a little bit and graze the car that's parked on the side of the street. You didn't mean to do it. It was a stupid thing to do. You're sorry you did it, but you can't undo the consequence. Those kinds of things. Was that a sin? No. You didn't break a moral law, but now you got a consequence that you probably really regret. And how many of you know those things play over and over and over and over and over and over in your mind? I've got them too. I mean, I can right here without even thinking about it list things that I wish I never would have done. Some since I've been a Christian, because we all do stupid stuff from time to time. Maybe I shouldn't use that word. That's a little too harsh. But so that's what I want to talk about tonight. Regret is sorrow that's aroused by circumstances that are beyond our power to change. It's done. You can't do anything about it. When choice produces unexpected negative results that can't be undone, we experience regret. Now, tonight, I want to discuss how to deal with regret over non-sinful choices and decisions, and next week we'll deal with regret, or guilt is actually the word for that, over sinful choices. Now, if you would, open to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and that's where we'll spend a lot of time in 1 Samuel today. Once again, we're going to look at something that happened to David, because David was a master at dealing with emotions, and we get a lot of insight into his interior world because he wrote so many of the Psalms. We can actually see some of the processes he went through in getting control over his emotions. Now, let me set this up. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read, the first 6 verses here. But, excuse me, let me set it up first. You know David's story. He was a young man in Israel when Saul, the first king of Israel, was reigning on the throne. But Saul ended up to be a disappointment, and God actually had Samuel the prophet anoint David. Really, he's a boy, he's 18, anoint him as the next king of Israel. However, Saul is still reigning, and although David was supportive of and loyal to Saul, Saul became extremely jealous of David and set out to kill him. So David was actually forced to flee for his life, and for many years was hunted like an animal. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day, but he experienced a lot. The actual threat of real death, people lying about him, people slandering him. He had to be away from the places that he loved, living in crummy circumstances. Well, at one point during his ordeal, David went to the Philistine territory. The Philistines lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Ocean, west and south of Israel, and he went there for protection. He had with him 600 men plus women and children. They were all supporters of him who joined him in hiding. They believed he was the rightful king. They wanted him to be the king, and they went with him. Now, even though the Philistines were Israel's enemies, the king at that time, a guy named King Achish, actually gave David a city called Ziklag for him and his followers and their families. They lived there for over a year. And that's a whole story, how that came to be. Doesn't really relate to our discussion tonight. But they moved into Ziklag, husbands, wives, and kids, and lived there for over a year. Now, they would leave the city from time to time to go out and do various missions in the name of the king of the Philistines. Whole can of worms for another night. But while they were away, David and his men were away on a mission, a local tribe known as the Amalekites raided the city, burned it to the ground, and carried off all the women and children, including David's wives. So David and his men come back to a burned-out city, and all of their possessions are gone, and all their loved ones are gone. That's the scene that we're going to read about. Let me start in verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. In other words, David and his men didn't find any bodies in the city. So they knew their people had been taken captive. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now let's pull this apart here. This circumstance stirred numerous emotions in everybody. The first emotion they all experienced was grief over loss, their loss. Not only had they lost their homes and their possessions, they've lost their families. And although they didn't find any bodies, they don't know what's happened to their families. I mean, for all they know, there's bodies strewn out across the desert, or their loved ones are going to be taken so far away. A lot of times one tribe would take another tribe's people and sell them into slavery. It's highly probable that they're not going to see their loved ones again. So this is a huge situation of loss and grief. And verse 4 tells us they wept until they could weep no more. They wept until they had no more power to weep. Real sorrow, real sadness. That's totally appropriate in the situation, okay? But we're told that David's men's initial grief then turned to bitterness. Let me reread verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. The people there is his men, spake of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Now that word in the original Hebrew is not grief like sorrow over loss. The word is actually bitterness. Bitterness rose up. Their initial grief morphed into bitterness. Emotions are strange creatures. How many of you know you can feel 6 different emotions in 30 seconds? And a lot of times you can't really even analyze where one came from and where the other went. That's just the way they are. You have to understand that. And that's what's happening here. They've had this huge, horrible loss, and then suddenly they're feeling bitterness. Now, bitterness is an expression of severe, hard-to-bear pain, grief, or regret. It can be an expression of grief. You can't stand it. And it's often expressed as anger. Now, we're going to discuss anger in detail in upcoming lessons here. That's not my point. Like I say, a lot of these emotions overlap. One morphs into another, then it goes back. This is a whole can of worms for another night. But anger is actually a part of the grief process. If you know anything about grief, you lose somebody you love, then you get mad. You get mad at them. You get mad at God. You get mad at yourself. I mean, that's totally appropriate. But let me read how one translation phrases that. It says, all the people were in an ugly mood. That gives you an idea. David's men turn real ugly at this point. They're grieving, keep that in mind, over a true loss. They don't know if they'll ever see their loved ones again. And they start talking about stoning David or killing him by hitting him with big rocks. Their grief turned into bitterness that is driving them to get revenge for their loss. Revenge is payback. You can relate to that. You hurt me, I hurt you back. Our emotions work that way. Emotions sometimes compel us to blame someone or something for our loss. You have grief, then you have anger, then you have bitterness, then you start blaming. On some level, I think we think that if we can get revenge, we'll feel better. You know, if I can just punch somebody, I'll feel better, and the situation will somehow be helped. But actually, this incident right here is a big argument for learning to control our emotions and learning how to keep them from driving us to act irrationally and even sinfully, because these guys are about to do something sinful and irrational. They're about to kill an innocent man. what happened there isn't David's fault. Now, we'll get to that in just a minute. And they're about to act irrationally. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean? Well, if we keep reading the rest of the account, David is going to go to God, and God is going to tell him how to get the people back. And they're actually going to recover everybody they lost. Had they killed David, guess what they would have never gotten back? Their loved ones. So their emotions here are driving them to do something sinful, kill an innocent person, and to act irrationally, actually destroy the answer to their dilemma. Does that make sense? See, that's a big argument as to why we need to learn to get control of our emotions. Let me make sure I hit all that here. Had they killed David, they'd have killed an innocent man. What happened at Ziklag wasn't David's fault. Well, what was it? It was a product of life in a sin-cursed earth. I say that all the time, but you have to understand, so much of what happens is nobody's fault unless you want to blame great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. He's the one that unleashed the curse of sin and death in the earth. Sometimes I think God's going to have to keep him in a separate section of heaven until we all get perfected. If our perfection comes instantly, I guess he'll be safe. But that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Wicked men rob from others. Wicked men kill other people. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Evil things happen. Bad things happen in a sin-cursed earth. But see, here's one of our themes. None of it's bigger than God. None of it is bigger than God. None of it is bigger than God. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, trouble, frustration, calamity. That word's a broad meaning there. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome it. We discussed what that meant in some detail a few weeks ago. You all remember, don't you? Okay, if not, pretend, because it hurts my feelings if I think you forgot. Now, there's a lot going on here. These men are experiencing a jumble of emotions. On top, and this is often the case in a situation of severe loss, on top of the pain of their losses, they're angry. They're angry at David. First, they turn it to David, but possibly they're angry at themselves. No doubt they're struggling with the what ifs, what only, or what ifs or if onlys. Have you ever struggled with if only? If only I hadn't said that. If only I had done that. If only I wouldn't have gone that way. If only I would have did this. If only I would have done that. That's a torturous place to be. Does it say they were struggling with that? Well, actually, no, it does not. I'm presuming that because that's a natural emotion in a situation like this. You can just imagine them saying, if only we hadn't followed David to this place, we wouldn't be here, and our kids and our wives would be here. If only we would have stayed at Ziklag and not gone out on this mission. If only we'd have got back a day earlier, our kids would be here, our wives would be here. That's only natural. If only, if only, if only. Now, all of those are expressions of regret and actually guilt. Now, we'll discuss guilt in some detail next week. But see, what is guilt? Guilt means you did it. It's your fault. If only, oftentimes, is an accusation against ourselves. On top of the pain of the loss, on top of the challenge of the circumstance, now you're holding yourself guilty. It's my fault somehow. If I would have just. If only I would have not. Despite what their emotions were telling these guys, about it being David's fault, about it being their fault. What happened at Ziklag was not their fault, even though they chose to follow David. I mean, think about it for a minute. These guys made the best decision they could make based on the facts that they had. If you back up in the story and read, you will see that Samuel, a proven prophet of God, under the direction of God, had anointed David to be the next king. What would make sense to follow him? Saul had been a bad king, a poor king on a lot of levels. He did some good things, but he did a lot of not good things. So to have a new king, that's a good thing. And to make the decision to support the up-and-coming guy, there's a lot of wisdom in that decision. Would you agree with that? Yeah. So it isn't that they made a stupid, impulsive decision to follow him. And for the moment, if David or any of his supporters stay in Jerusalem, stay in Judea, they're going to be killed by Saul and his men. So leaving town makes perfect sense. It was natural for them to feel regret about the situation. That's natural. When we make a decision that doesn't turn out as we hoped, it's easy to get caught up in the "if only I had done this" or "if only I hadn't done that" game. But you need to understand a couple of things here. Even if David and his men should have done something different, let's say there was some fault here. Let's say somebody should have thought to leave guards at the city. Okay. You have to presume they didn't leave guards at the city because they didn't think there was any threat. Most cities had walls. That was your defense. And if the gates were shut, everybody was safe. But let's give them that they should have left guards there. Even if they should have left guards there, what's done is done. See, this is the problem with the "if only" game. What's done is done. With the going over your regret, what's done is done. They can't undo it. They can only deal with the situation as it is, not as it should have been. You need to understand this when your emotions are raging. Am I focusing on the situation as it is, or am I focusing on the situation as it should have been? Okay? You need to analyze that, because you can't undo really anything. You can try to make up for stuff. You can say you're sorry. But you, once something's done, it's done. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, there's a door. Just kidding. Just kidding. But see, when our emotions are raging, sometimes you gotta make yourself think it through. Can I really undo this? Okay, we can rage over the fact that we didn't leave guards at the city. But does that change anything? No. And it actually works against you because you're heaping guilt and regret on yourself. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me follow my outline. Fixating on the "if onlys" does nothing positive. Nothing. Instead, it feeds the emotions of regret, guilt, and sorrow. Now, I understand. I've been there, done that, bought the T-shirt, as they say. It's a battle to not do this and to get through this, but that's one of the reasons we're taking time to talk about all this stuff, to help us get control of our emotions. Fixating on the what-ifs, the if-onlys, does nothing positive. It feeds the emotions of regret, it feeds the emotions of guilt, which can be tormenting, and it feeds the emotion of sorrow. If you don't feed those feelings, they will eventually subside. See, that's the thing about emotions. Emotions display themselves only when they're fed. Coming back to our big example, you cannot feel fear by willing yourself to be afraid. If I counted to three and said, "Everybody feel fear," you can't do it. You have to be stimulated. Something has to stimulate that emotion. I have to pull out a big gun and scare everybody in order to arouse that emotion. That's how emotions work. So if you remove the stimulus, the feelings go. Now, you can't change the situation. You can't remove that stimulus, but you can stop adding to it through playing the "if only" record in your head. Now, okay. Verse 6 tells us that David was greatly distressed in this situation. No doubt, I mean, obviously he's feeling lost because he lost two wives. He didn't have any children yet, but he lost two wives in this. And he's probably doing the "if only." If only I hadn't asked these men to come with me. He could have easily said, "This is my fault. They've lost their kids and their wives because of what I did." No doubt he's feeling regret because he's led the men to this place. And now he's probably feeling fear because guess what? They're talking about stoning him to death. And that's not a pleasant way to go. All of that on top of his own sorrow. But verse 6 tells us, David was greatly distressed, for the people talked of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved or bitter, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This is how David responded to what he's feeling, the distress that he's feeling. Some translations there say David was in a real mess. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Now let's talk about what that means. That word encourage means to fasten upon, to seize, and to be strong. It doesn't mean rah-rah, hip-hoo, hurrah. It means to fasten onto something, to seize something, and to be strong. I've got several translations. Berkeley's translation says he laid hold on the Lord his God. The Jerusalem Bible says he took courage from the Lord his God. It's actually, if you would, I don't know if we'll come back here or not. I have more to say about it, but go to Joshua chapter 1. That word David encouraged himself, that word encouraged is actually the same word found in the first chapter of Joshua. It's used three times in Joshua chapter 1, and it's translated, be strong. Okay? Now let me set the scene here. The book of Joshua opens with God commissioning Joshua to take Moses' place. Moses is going to die. He's not going to lead Israel into the promised land. Joshua's going to do it. Joshua's going to take Moses' place. He is charged with leading a group of very difficult people into a land filled with formidable enemies. And God says to him, be strong. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be thou strong. And then in verse 9, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. That word strong there is the same word in 1 Samuel where it says David encouraged himself. When you encourage yourself, you strengthen yourself. You strengthen yourself. I can't emphasize that enough. I know what loss feels like. I'm old enough that I've lost people. It'll be 10 years ago tomorrow. Our mother went to be with the Lord. Now, that gut-wrenching pain is long gone, but I still miss her. Now, I think I told you I'm to the point where if I could bring her back, I wouldn't. It took me a long time to get there. You like heaven? You don't want to come back? Too bad, lady. You're coming back. That's where I was for a long time, but now I'm looking forward to going to be with her. So, but encouraging yourself strengthens you to deal with the horrific emotions that rise up in this sin cursed earth. We say, I'm trying to be strong in this. Don't try to be strong. Encourage yourself. Strengthen yourself. Well, how? How do I do that? I'm not going to read this whole passage, I don't think, in the interest of time here. But God, let me summarize and we'll read a few key verses. God starts out when he commissions Joshua. The first thing he says was, I'm going to be with you like I was with Moses. Because you can imagine, here's Joshua. You're taking Moses' place. Moses is probably one of the most famous people in the Bible. Yeah, everybody knows Moses. Even people who aren't Christians know they've heard of Moses. You're going to take Moses' place. He couldn't bring him in 40 years ago and settle him in the land. He couldn't get him to go in. And now you're going to do it? But God says, I'll be with you like I was with Moses. How was he with Moses? As I am. We discussed that a few weeks ago. As I am. That's like a blank check. I am all that you need me to be when you need me to be it. I'll be with you as I was with Moses. And then God ends his commissioning of Joshua in verse 9. Let me read the whole verse. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. He starts out by saying, I'll be with you as I am. And wherever you go, I'll be with you. Encourage yourself with that. Encourage yourself with that. Encourage yourself with that. This is a little later on in the outline, but Joshua, you may recall, is the one who, at the edge of the promised land 40 years earlier, when all the spies, 10 of the spies were saying, we can't enter the land. There's too many obstacles, too many giants. Joshua was saying, yes, we can. Deal with your fear. God is with us. Their defense is departed from them. It's a shadow and it's gone. Because nothing's bigger than God who's with us. Amen. Well, Joshua is being reminded by God Encourage yourself with that. Remind yourself, I am with you, and wherever you are, I will be with you. We could do a whole sermon just on that right there. But the point for our discussion is this is the same word that's used when it says David encouraged himself, David strengthened himself. Now, let me point out a couple other things, and then we'll get back to David. God says, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. God says, be strong, be of good courage, fasten yourself, seize upon. And then he tells him what to fasten himself to and seize upon. He turns his attention to the Word of God. Now, by this point, the first five books of the Bible have been written. During the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Joshua has a written Bible. And God starts out by saying, fasten yourself to that. Let me read how one translation says it here. I've got it on the outline. Knox translation says, the law thou hast in writing must govern every utterance of thine. Keep it in your thoughts day and night. Keep that you may keep with care everything in it. Fasten yourself to my word. And then the famous verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. God tells Joshua, meditate on my word continually. Meditate means to mutter, M-U-T-T-E-R. It means to ponder. See, we think of meditation as sitting in a darkened room with a candle going, I'm all in favor of quiet contemplation. I do that from time to time. There's nothing like just sitting there quietly before God. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But that's not what this word means. The word meditate means to mutter. Here, I've done it for you before. Let me do it again. Let me meditate for you right here, right now in front of you. Nothing ever goes right for me. Everything I try to do goes wrong. I make a step forward, and I got to take five steps backwards. Nobody helps me out. I got the short end of the stick. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've been so faithful to God. I worked in the nursery for 10 years. I don't know why. I just meditated right there. I pondered and I muttered. I fastened myself to something. The problem is I meditated on the wrong thing. I muttered wrong. You're right. I muttered wrong. See, God's telling Joshua, mutter what's in my book. Ponder what's in my book. God's with me. God's for me. He brought us this far. He won't leave us. Look what he did for us in Exodus. Look how he defeated Egypt, the most powerful army the world had ever seen. These guys in this land are no match for him. See, that's meditation as well. God starts out by telling him, meditate, mutter, ponder my word. And then God says, you'll be prosperous and have good success. Now, I say this all the time. This verse has been taken so out of context. When God told Joshua, you're going to be prosperous, he did not mean you're going to get a new car. When he said you're going to be a success, he did not mean you'll be the president of your company. I'm not necessarily knocking those things, but that isn't what he had in mind. How many of you know what kind of success Joshua needs right here? He needs to know how to take this people into the land, defeat the enemies, and settle them. And God tells him, if you focus on my word, fasten yourself to my word, encourage yourself in my word, you will be prosperous. That word prosperous there actually means you'll push forward. In other words, you'll move forward and you'll be successful. That word actually means to act with insight. Joshua needs to know how to act with insight in this situation. Now, Joshua's fully human. There's no reason to think that he didn't experience certain emotions at this point. Maybe some fear, maybe some anxiety, maybe some inadequacy. Like I say, he's going to take Moses' place. So God's instructions to him from the get-go were, don't allow what you see and feel to change your view of reality. This guy's got a good view of reality. He's the one who said, God is with us, we can do it. If God is for us, we can do it. Don't let what you see and feel change your view of reality. Hold on to reality as it truly is according to my word. I am with you. I told you I would bring you into this land and I would defeat your enemies. Don't be moved by anything but my word. Set your focus on what I say. Seize it. Fasten upon it. It will strengthen you and encourage you when what you see and what you feel isn't so good. I told you when I brought you out of Egypt that I would bring you into this land and defeat every enemy for you. And he's now got that in writing because it's in Exodus, which Moses has written down by this point. None of this is bigger than me. Now, we go back to David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You can turn back there if you want. You don't necessarily have to. We've already read all that we're going to read from here. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're told that in the face of this calamity, the burning of the city, the loss of their possessions, and the loss of their loved ones, and now the men are threatening to kill David, David encouraged himself in the Lord. In the face of all these emotions stimulated by this very grave situation, David fastened himself on God and his word. See, David would have been familiar with what I just shared with you from the book of Joshua. David had the book of Joshua. He knew what it meant to fasten yourself on the Lord and his word. Now, let me read you verse 6, the end of it. It says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The New American Bible says it this way. I love this. This is my most favorite translation of this particular passage. It says, but with renewed trust in the Lord his God. With renewed trust in the Lord his God. In the face of all this calamity, in the face of all the emotions, David encouraged himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He renewed his trust in the Lord. He renewed his trust in the Lord. He renewed his trust in the Lord. Sometimes when everything you see and everything you feel is telling you, God's forgotten you. God's left you. You're going down. It's not going to happen. You're not going to make it through. You might as well give it up. You got to renew your trust in God. Trust is the Old Testament counterpart of the New Testament word faith. The word faith is only used, I think it's twice in the Old Testament. What you see is trust. Trust or confidence in God, faith or confidence in God comes from God's word. Everybody knows that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But what does that mean? God's written word tells us what God is like, what you can expect him to do to you and for you. And God's word tells us what he does. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And God has given us that record in part so we can be encouraged and strengthened and our confidence can grow so we can act in accordance with God and see his power demonstrated in our lives. Now, we discussed this in some detail a few weeks ago. We know from David's Psalms that when he was in fear and distress, he put his attention on God's word. You don't have to turn there in the interest of time. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 56 is one of David's on-the-run psalms written while he was on the run from Saul. And verse 3, he specifically said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And from that, we learn, first off, it's okay to feel something. David said, I feel afraid in this situation. Well, of course, he's got armies after him. But what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Here at Ziklag, he renewed his trust in the Lord. Psalm 56, he said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And the very next verse says, in God I will praise his word. In God I will praise his word. He put his trust in the Lord by praising God's word. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that word praise comes from a Hebrew word that means to shine or to shout. It means to commend or to proclaim or to boast or to shine. When emotions were raging, David, like Paul, rejoiced in hope. Not an emotion. But he began to talk about, remind himself who God is and what he does. Now, turn to Psalm 42. We have not looked at this one in detail. We get a real good look at in Psalm 42 of the process David went through as he battled his emotions. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know this. It is a battle to deal with emotions. It's a battle. There's no easy answer. Believe me, I wish I could wave the winky wand over my head and the emotions would all come in line, but it doesn't work like that. It is a battle, and David had to battle them. Now, Psalm 42 gives us additional insight into how he handled his emotions. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just read some key verses. Let me start in verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for thee, God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the Lord? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of the Lord with the voice of joy and praise, with great multitude, and with a multitude kept the holy day. Now, what's he saying here? Because David is on the run, he can't go to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle where the presence of God would appear. David was a regular in appearing before the presence of the Lord at the temple. On feast days or the holy days, he was right there. I loved going to Jerusalem. I loved being there. I loved going to worship the Lord in his temple, but I can't be there now because I'm exiled because of what's going on in my life. And he's plagued by this. David loves God, and he's very upset about where he is and what's going on in his life. He remembers the good times he used to have, and he's not having them anymore, and he is sad about it. Well, what did David do? Verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, there's tons of stuff in this verse we could discuss, but let me just give you a little food for thought. Here we see David's talking to himself. What's he doing? He's obeying what God told Joshua to do. Fasten your attention on my word. Encourage yourself. Mutter my word. Mutter, ponder, talk about me and what I do and who I am and what I will do. That's what David is doing. He's talking to himself. Now listen, verse 5, I'm going to read this off the outline, give you a few translations. Why are you despondent, my soul? And why are you so agitated? See, that's interesting. When you're feeling something, how many of you know it's easy to feel like that's all there is to you? Just this emotion. But you are not emotions. You have emotions. You are a new creature. It's a whole can of worms for another day. When we discuss anger, we'll talk about this because it can be very helpful with anger. People say, well, I'm just an angry person. No, you're a new creature who feels angry. That's a huge distinction. I am a new creature who feels sad. It's real, but that's not all there is to me. There's more to me. He is sad over the loss of access to the tabernacle because he's in exile. Why are you upset? Well, the logical answer would be, because, David, I can't be where I want to be, and I'm sad. But notice what David says, how he answers that. Hope in God. Hope is expectation. The Amplified and other Bibles translate hope in God is wait expectantly for God. When you're waiting expectantly, you're expecting something to happen. What? God's going to get me back there. He's reminding himself of the truth in this situation. For I shall praise him again, is how the Revised Standard Version says it. In other words, he's telling himself, I'll get back to Jerusalem. He can praise God in the wilderness. He can praise God at Ziklag. But he wants to praise him in the tabernacle. And he's telling himself, I'll get back there again. Why? God has made me king, and the king rules out of Jerusalem. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I'm going back. See, that's encouraging yourself in the Lord. Does that make sense? You can be crying during all that time. You're having to sort of force yourself to get that out because you want to fall on the floor and say, this is horrible. How could this happen? Why'd you let this happen, God? So on and so forth. It's a battle. David right here is engaging in self-talk. We've used that phrase a lot in this series. We all talk to ourselves all the time. We notice it most when we try to go to sleep and your brain won't shut off. That's your self-talk. We all talk to ourselves all the time. That's what meditation is. We're actually meditating all the time. We're talking about something and thinking about something all the time. And we've made this point. That trait can either work for us or against us. It can build us up. It can tear us down. It can strengthen us. It can weaken us. You need to become aware. I need to become aware of what we're saying to ourselves. This doesn't mean deny what's going on. There's no trouble in my life. I am right here in Jerusalem. Woo, look at me, praise the Lord. Well, that's silly. David is isolated. It doesn't mean deny what's going on. It means bring additional information into the situation. This is not bigger than God. He didn't bring me this far to abandon me. He will get me through this. In the face of circumstances and emotions, David encouraged himself. In other words, self, hope, or expect God's help. This is a temporary situation. I'll get back to the tabernacle. Now, as we said, dealing with emotions can be a real battle. And we see that battle going on in this psalm. You know, David say, you know, why are you cast down on my soul? Hope thou in God. I'll yet praise him for his help. In the Hebrew, it actually says his presence is salvation. That's a whole can of worms for another night. So we're good. You get your emotions back on an even keel. And guess what happens? Another wave of them comes. I was telling somebody just the other day, I lost somebody real dear to me. This is a number of years ago in August. And the following May, now what is that, 8 or 9 months later, I'm in the grocery store picking out a card, a birthday card or something for somebody, and I see a little picture that just reminded me of this person. I started sobbing in the store and had to leave the store. I didn't plan it, didn't expect it, can't even tell you why that happened. That's just emotions. Don't be upset by that. That's normal. It doesn't happen to me anymore because I've moved on to the wistful stage where I'm glad they're in heaven and I can't wait to go to be with them. But the point is, emotions are funny things. And just when you think you got it covered, you can't cry another tear. Guess what? You're loaded up again. And you can cry as many as you've already cried plus more. We see that in this psalm, verse 5, this wonderful psalm, why are you cast down, O my soul, hope in God? Then in verse 6, listen to him. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Oh God, I'm bummed again. But listen to what he says. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from and of the Hermonites and from the hill of Mizar. Now, those are all references to places in Israel. He says, okay, all right, here come the emotions again. But no matter where I am, I'm going to remember you. I'm going to remember you. I'm going to remember you. Then verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Don't have time to pull that apart, but the gist of it is he's saying, I got waves of sorrow crashing over me. So I know some of you can relate to that, having waves of sorrow crashing over me. But listen to verse 8, yet the Lord, okay, I'm so sorrowful, I don't think I can stand it. He makes reference to thy billows, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. Waterspouts, they're like little hurricanes on the water. They're common off the coast of Israel.
Tornadoes.
Like little tornadoes, that's right, I said hurricanes, it's not hurricanes, it's like a little tornado. They can be actually quite destructive when they come on shore. That's a whole can of worms for another day, but the sorrow is hurting me. It's painful. Yet, verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. See, he's battling. Oh, a wave of sorrow. But God is good, and I'm going to praise him. Then verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock. Yes, God, you're my rock. But now listen to this. Why have you forgotten me? There go the emotions again. God, how it's like you're a million miles away. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I'm in this spot because of all these idiots who are after me. God, can you relate to this? Has anybody ever been through this kind of emotional roller coaster? You feel good, then you feel bad, then you feel good, then you feel bad. It is a battle. It's a battle. The good news is if you learn how to not feed the emotions, it eventually gets easier to where it's no longer a battle in that situation. But then another situation will come up. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. That's life in a sin cursed earth. Let's see, where am I? In verse 9 and 10, he's having the anguish thing. But then there we're back in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. I will yet praise him for his help. Now, God's written word. See, God pointed Joshua to his written word. David renewed his trust in the Lord through the word of God. God's written word is a record of his promises. And it is also filled with examples of real people who were given real help when they were in real trouble. Look at Romans chapter 15. We spent all last year emphasizing the fact that this is a real book written to real people, by real people, to give real help to people in real issues. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What was written in this book was written so that we could learn some things. It was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This book was written to give us hope, to give us expectation of coming good. It was written to bring comfort. Now, comfort is not a pat on the head. That word means encouragement, strength. It was written to give us strength, to help us endure. That's what patience is. Patience is enduring, sticking with it, till you see your expected end. Now, what promises and what examples did David have available to him to encourage himself at Ziklag? He's at Ziklag. The town is burned. Their loved ones are gone. The men are talking about killing him. Everybody's upset. People are angry. People are blaming. People are, if only. What promises, what examples did David have from the Word of God with which to encourage himself at Ziklag? Now, he knew about Joshua, where God told Joshua at the beginning of a very hard task, fasten yourself on my word, be strong and of good courage, meditate in my word, think about it, talk about it day and night. But he had several, let me tell you this. At the end of Joshua's book, we're not going to look at it, but Joshua, at the end of his life, Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, he was able to say, God kept every word he spoke to me. He fulfilled every promise he made to me. So David had the promise of Joshua, or had the example of Joshua and God keeping his word. But he also had two stunning examples of kidnappings in the Old Testament that were turned around by the power of God. Now, we're not going to read them because it's lengthy, but you'll recognize them. He had the example of his ancestor Abraham. You may recall Abraham's nephew Lot lived in the town of Sodom before it was destroyed. Well, it was raided by a confederation of kings, and they kidnapped Lot and all his household and his possessions and took them. Well, when word reached Abraham, he gathered his servants. He had a lot of servants, and he made a little armed forces out of it. And he went after them, and he got Lot back, all the family, and all the possessions. Nobody hurt, nobody harmed. So he's got that example right there. The thing that's interesting, too, this is down in the outline just a little bit here, but Abraham, you may recall he didn't have a kid, and God told him, your descendants are going to be the ones through whom the Redeemer comes, and I'm going to give your descendants this wonderful land. He had no kid. You know his whole story. Do you know the first time the phrase, it's not bigger than God, appears? It's in the story of Abraham. You don't have to turn there. But in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and his wife Sarah were visited by Jesus before he took on flesh, and two angels. Remember, three men stopped by his tent, and one of them was the Lord. It was pre-incarnate Jesus. Whole can of worms for another night. We've discussed it. But the Lord told Abraham, you'll have a kid by this time next year. And Sarah was behind the curtain, and she laughed. Remember that? And Jesus knew it because he's God. He didn't have the name Jesus yet. He didn't take that till the incarnation. He was the Word, the second person of the Trinity. But he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? What's that? That's King James for nothing is bigger than God. Abraham knew that. Five kings and their armies kidnapping my nephew, it's not bigger than God. Taking all their possessions, it's not bigger than God. Now, the other example of a kidnapping that was available to David was Joseph's. You remember Joseph's story. His brothers were jealous of him, and they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery and told their father he had died. Now, Joseph didn't come back right away. Joseph was actually gone for many years, but you know the whole story. The family was eventually reunited. Whole can of worms for another night. And at the end of his ordeal, Joseph was able to say, you meant this for evil, but God worked it for good. Genesis 50:20. It turned out well. Joseph didn't die. Joseph was recovered. His family got him back. And God brought tremendous good. That's a whole can of worms for another day. So David had these two stunning examples of God working to restore in a kidnapping. David went into it with no matter how this turns out, if we have immediate deliverance or ultimate restoration and reunion, it was clear to David that his situation was not bigger than God. So he went to God. I'm not going to read it. You can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 30. He went to God and asked God, what should I do? And God told him, pursue these men and you'll recover all. If you read the story, that's exactly what happened. He pursued them and he recovered everything that was lost. Instead of being moved by his emotions to do something crazy or to get caught in a pit of despair and regret, if only, what if, David, with renewed trust in the Lord, asked God what to do. See, another reason for learning how to get emotions under control is it's very hard to hear from God when your emotions are raging. And sometimes you need to hear from God in situations. Sometimes you don't. You just need to. My brother told me one time when the hurricane's roaring and drawers are flying open, don't try to put the silverware back in the correct slot. Just hold on. And there's a lot of truth to that. That's good wife. That's good advice. See, he got direction from God because he didn't let his emotions go haywire. Have you ever seen that movie, The Patriot? It's a Mel Gibson movie set in the American Revolution. There's a scene in there I can't even bear to watch. I'm not a watch movie over and over again kind of a person, but my husband likes to do that. And when that's on, I turn away. Mel Gibson has his fighters with him, and they come back to their town, and their loved ones have been killed by the British. And this one guy sees his family laying there, and he pulls out his gun and blows his brains out. You can feel that when you watch it. You can feel it. If you've lost anybody you love, you can feel that, what he's dealing with right there. And people do get driven by grief to doing crazy things. You have to not let that happen. Now, we've all made decisions that didn't turn out as we had hoped they would for a multitude of reasons. We all feel regret over choices we've made. But if we will trust God, he will use it and cause it to serve his purposes of maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. I could do lessons showing you examples from the scripture of God doing just that, taking really bad situations and bringing glory to himself and bringing good to all kinds of people through it. If we'll trust him, he'll do it. When decisions don't turn out as you had hoped, remember these points as you deal with your emotions. Number one, resist the temptation to play the blame game. Even if you or someone else is at fault, it's not bigger than God. We focus on whose fault it is. Focus on the solution, God, in your situation. Don't feed the if-only questions raised by your emotions. You can't undo it. What's done is done. You can only deal with it as it is. You know, what if Abraham had allowed himself to be incapacitated when he got the news that Lot was kidnapped in Sodom? You know their story. Lot and Abraham traveled together for a while, but their flocks and things grew so big it just wasn't practical, so they separated. And Abraham let Lot pick where he wanted to live, and he picked Sodom. You can see Abraham going, oh, if only I wouldn't have let him move to Sodom, this would have never happened. Well, Abraham would have still been sitting in his tent instead of getting up and by the power of God going and retrieving his nephew. What if Joseph had fixated on, what if I, oh gosh, if only I hadn't have gone to see my brothers that day, I'd have never been kidnapped. No, I mean, Joseph's a whole can of worms for another day, but if he'd have fixated on that, he'd have ended up bitter in his life, his new life, and possibly would not have ended up where he ended up, in a position to save all kinds of people's lives. What if David had focused on, why did I ever come to this place? I never should have come here. Oh, man. He wouldn't have been in a position to hear from God. Hey, David, follow him. You're going to be successful in recovering what you've lost. None of them would have been able to move past their challenges and access God's direction, help, and provision. I know it isn't easy to deal with emotions when they're raging. Believe me, I totally understand that. And it's okay if you have to battle it through over and over and over again. That's okay. None of us can change what we've done, so there's no point, though, in agonizing over our choices. Now, if in hindsight you realize mistakes you made in your decision-making process, learn from them. Let that be some of the good that comes out of it. You know, I can look back and I can see why I got in that mess, how I got in that mess. Let some of the good that comes out of it be that you don't make the same mistakes again. Then move on. Even bad decisions, sinful ones, and we'll look at this next week, commit them and the consequences to God. God is a God of restoration and recovery. We've emphasized that in this series, and we could do more lessons on it. Restoration and recovery, restitution and recovery, that's God's middle name. Some of it comes in this life, and some of it in the life to come. We say this all the time because it's reality as it truly is. Everything you're dealing with is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Every loss you've experienced, it'll be made right in the life to come. The separations from people that I love, they're temporary. Do I like them? Not at all, but they're temporary. There's a day of restitution and reunion coming. Paul said, the sufferings of this life don't compare with what's ahead. You got to remember that. This is not a bad confession to say that. It's in the Bible. See, one of the, well, it's just about time. Maybe I'll save that for another time. I don't want to get on my soapbox here. Be prepared to battle your emotions. They are real and they are powerful, but they will ease with the passage of time if you don't feed them. Now, when I say battle your emotions, I don't mean exert effort to keep them down, try to force them to go away. You can't do that. They just got to go. But don't feed them. Don't feed them. And in the midst of your sorrow, talk about what God has done. In the midst of your regrets, talk about what God can do with even mistakes. Talk about God and encourage yourself. Although you can't will yourself to stop feeling something, you don't have to follow the dictates of your emotions and do something crazy, and you don't have to feed them. Feed your faith in God's word. Talk to yourself about God, his love, his faithfulness, his power. Remind yourself of reality as it truly is. Call to memory what you know despite what you see and despite how you feel. Remember his past help and his promise of present and future provision. An accurate view of reality is vital as you face life's challenges. The key to dealing with emotions is learning to see reality as it truly is. You can't make your emotions stop, but you can hold on to reality as it truly is until your emotions subside. Despite how it looks and feels, nothing can come against you that is bigger than God, who is perfectly present with you, loving and reigning. If you made the right decision in your situation, praise God. If you made the wrong decision in your situation, Praise God. None of it's bigger than God. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson. Lord, each one of us has done things we wish we wouldn't have done. Father, show us how to get past that, how to get past the regret and move on and wait expectantly for you. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.